James chapter 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. As I closed up that message, I urge you to make God the center of all your plans. To live your life with that real knowledge that nothing you can do will succeed outside of His will. And to build into your heart that contingency, that constant recognition where you actually plan based on His will and not just make plans and hope that somehow His will fits into it. I rehashed this because this passage in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4 really flows into where I'm going today, which, surprise, surprise, is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And so verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4 speak to the plans that we make for tomorrow. We're encouraged that our eyes shouldn't be on our own plans for tomorrow, but instead should be on God's plans. But in our passage today, it takes it one step further to realize that our eyes and our hearts and our hopes shouldn't be on tomorrow. Instead, they should be trained on that day that is coming soon where tomorrow becomes forever and next week is on into eternity. Would you pray with me as we continue this morning? Lord, we pray for soft hearts this morning, that our hearts would be fertile ground for your word. You might grow in us an understanding of your truth that would go on to affect the way that we live, that our lives would be the more Christ-like for it. God, we ask that you would conform my heart as I preach to your heart for these people here today. And that you would conform our hearts to your hearts for each one of us. And that all of our hearts and our lives would be drawn into Christ-likeness. We thank you for these things and for our time together this morning. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said before, I want to encourage you this morning to live in light of the fact that we all have an eternity before us. None of us have that option of assuming that this right here is it. This is all there is. I mean, we all have the option, if we really want to stick our heads in the sand and just hope that there's nothing more until the day that we die or the day that Christ comes back, where our heads pull up only to see that there is indeed something more than this life here on earth. But I personally want to be prepared for that future, and today's passage speaks with that future in mind. So I'm going to read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of the hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So just from looking into your Bibles, the majority of you will be able to see that it divides into two main sections, verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 11. Verses 1 through 6 contain a warning to the rich, to those to whom God has granted wealth in this life, and don't think for a second that any wealth or any blessing comes outside of his will. And I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here when I tell you again that wealth in and of itself is not evil. But it does come with its own particular set of pitfalls. It isn't for no reason that wealth and money is one of the hottest topics throughout Scripture. I want to touch on a few of those passages here, and just to give you an idea of some of what the Bible has to say about wealth. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Mark 10, 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There is no scriptural prohibition against being wealthy. No, a great many godly characters were wealthy beyond our wildest imaginations. But along with wealth, there comes great temptation that can lead to a great deal of destruction. But what verses 1 through 6 of our passage this morning sum up is this idea that no earthly wealth carries beyond the constraints of our time on earth. Whether it's land or food or clothing or money, we take none of it with us when we die. One of my favorite examples of all of this is a Southeast Asian rich man put out a big thing. He knew he was dying, and he put out a big press release that he was going to be buried with his Bentley and his cash. He's going to dig a big hole and put all of it in there. And there was an outcry of unheard proportions. Don't you know what that money could do for the people of this country? Blah, 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 blah. People were absolutely outraged. And then on his deathbed, he had them release the meaning behind what he said. He said, all of you are in such an outrage about me being buried with my money and my expensive car, but all of you are looking to be buried with something far more valuable. And his point was that people should be prepared to be organ donors. You're being buried with something that could give life to another person. But the outrage that this man would waste his money when it could be useful to so many other people. And each one of us have the temptation of storing up all of this kind of money and possessions in this life and in the end, when Christ returns or when we're called home to him, that money is no longer of any worth to us. And it is how we use that in this life that determines whether or not we have used it rightly or wrongly. And this passage gives us three particular sinful behaviors when it comes to money: hoarding wealth, gaining wealth by dishonest means, and spending our wealth wickedly. Verses 1 to 3 deal with hoarding wealth in the last days. I'm not totally sure why my mind went this direction, but what came to my thoughts as we were talking about hoarding wealth, I had this image of the old World War II war bonds. Pictures of a family saying, "This is why I'm buying war bonds," or a mother with two kids saying, "I gave a man, will you give 10% of your income?" Or a slogan, "Buy war bonds today, save the USA." And where my mind was going is, imagine a country on the verge of losing a war, unable to afford the materials to keep the war effort going, but populated by millionaires, hoarding money at the expense of their country and not realizing that with their country, so would go their wealth. As their country is conquered and taken over, their wealth is all of a sudden worthless. And that's the reality of our wealth and what we are given in this life, that if we are to hoard our money, then we are hoarding for nothing. It's going to all become useless in the last days. Whether our world ends tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, we are in the last days. Christ will return, and we don't know the day nor the hour of that, but when he does, our money ceases to be of any use to anyone. And in the meantime, what have we done with it? Also, how did we come by it? Many of the charges against the wealthy in those days and in Scripture, they deal with the means that were used to acquire that wealth. Was it on the backs of immoral trade and shady business, or was it following honest work? Did you come by those funds by the oppression of the downtrodden and the poor? And in today's world, that is just as relevant. We see the ladder climbing, step on whoever you have to get to the top mentality everywhere. The corporate ideal of, well, it's cheaper to go and pay some slave labor somewhere else than it is to do it where we can be watched over and have ethically sourced goods. Verse 4 says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, is speaking to the people of Israel regarding this. It says, "You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." God has made clear that dishonest business practices are not and will never be justifiable in his sight. And this isn't just applicable to bosses and overseers. The Bible's instruction for conducting godly households includes even bondservants as well, which say, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. But assume that all you have has been amassed honorably. It hasn't been hoarded. You give generously. You are still accountable for the way you use the abundance that God has blessed you with. Remember that in all things we are to be ambassadors for Christ, to live like kings in self-indulgence and opulent luxury does absolutely nothing for our witness. It does not strengthen our presentation of the gospel. And in all of these things, we are to remain focused on eternity. The reality is we all have been blessed to live in Canada, where even our least wealthy are among the wealthiest people on earth. So in our use of resources God has given us, we are to live as men and as women on the cusp of eternity, to spend our wealth as though our last day is tomorrow, because it very easily could be. And we're not spending it on frivolous luxuries, but on the things that will matter beyond our lifetime. Apart from the cleansing blood of Christ, we may carry forward into eternity the penalty leveled on the waste of our wealth, sitting in storehouses to corrode and decay. The dollars that we cheat others out of will cry out against us. And the opulent luxury that we are so tempted to seek after will crumble before us, leaving nothing but condemnation. How then are we to act? In regards to our wealth, Paul's charge to Timothy stands as wise counsel. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We are to remember from whence all good things come. And every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's from James chapter 1. Each one of us needs to hear James' exhortation to the believers in verses 7 through 11, and it serves as a particular encouragement to all enduring suffering, but by no means stops there. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The great downfall of wealth is the temptation to find one's security and one's hope in something besides God. To find our security in our possessions, to know I'm going to be okay because I have a nice warm house and a secure job and a retirement savings plan and a little nest egg hidden under the mattress just in case something goes wrong. And I've got a bunch of stuff stored downstairs just in case everything goes nuts in the world. And I think we'll be okay. But the reality is, none of us are promised tomorrow. And for all of our good planning and all of our attempts to make ourselves secure on our own right, we cannot add a single hour to our life that has not been first given to us by God. And our only true security is found in Christ. Thus we can secure and know that we are His, and He is our Savior and our Lord. No matter your financial or social caste, living your life keenly aware of the future that awaits you will serve as a steadfast guide for your life. And I challenge you this morning to examine your own hearts and ask yourself this question. How often does the impending return of the Lord, how often does the return of Jesus Christ affect your daily life? As you go about what you do on a daily and weekly basis, does that affect your life? Jesus is coming again soon. We all say it, we all know it, but do we live as though Jesus is coming again soon? Enough of us in this room are either farmers or former farmers or connected to farmers that the example given in this passage should strike us similarly to what it would have done with the original audience. A farmer's life revolves around that seed in the ground. From the moment that seed is planted, that farmer is waiting and praying and preparing for that seed to sprout. Everything revolves around what that seed is doing. That longing expectation that seems to consume everything else. I found it similar to a family awaiting the arrival of a child. We don't know the hour of Christ's return. It could be tomorrow, it could be months from now, centuries, but we have to maintain that longing. The desire to see the crop sprout, the desire to see the safe arrival of your child. But the farmer doesn't simply sit back and wait while he hopes the seed is going to sprout someday. The new parent doesn't just continue to do life as usual in the meantime as that baby grows. With that longing comes a desire to prepare for what's coming. The farmer maintains his equipment. He buys new equipment. He prepares the necessary chemicals and fertilizers. He gets everything in order so that once that crop comes up out of the ground, he is ready to make sure that it has its best chance of surviving to full growth and its best chance of being harvested. Similarly, a family with a child on the way doesn't just kick back and wait for the day baby shows up. I remember when, particularly when Liana was first on the way, the flurry of activity that 9 months contained. Okay, we've got to get some baby clothes. We can't have them coming home from the hospital naked, and we have to have a go bag at the door, and we have to have names for if it's a girl or if it's a boy, and we have to take classes and read books and prepare the nursery, and on and on and on it goes. But all of this, whether the farming analogy gets you or the parenting analogy gets you, you see this eager preparation for what's coming. You want to see this baby come safely and to be ready. You want to see that crop come out of the ground and for you to be ready to care for either or. And just so, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. No successful farmer or fitting parent is willingly unprepared for the arrival of that which they've been expecting. There's a sense that they're like the child coiled like a spring in their beds, ready for the first crack of sunlight on Christmas morning. It's like the second the sun comes out from behind those clouds. My family, it was, you could set your alarm if you wanted at 7, but don't expect to have the parents up at that time. But the second that clock hit 7, I was out of bed like lightning. And we have that same kind of coiled spring mentality of preparing for what's coming, ready for the day at hand. Now, does that describe your heart awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does his promised return do anything to fuel the way that you live your life? Do you make decisions about what you're doing with your life on a day-by-day basis based on how he could be here tomorrow? That's the exhortation here. Verse 9 of chapter 5 could seem a little bit out of place. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. But if you take the time to look closer, there is a logical connection. I want you who are farmers to think back to your farming days, or you who are parents to think back to as baby was coming. Is the farmer or the expectant parent at their most steady and calm as they await and hope and pray for the arrival of a baby or of the crop? No. They are really walking a tightrope. Now remember that this is being written to a church that throughout its lifetime had regularly been subjected to trial and tribulation and persecution. A suffering farmer or an afflicted parent-to-be will be walking a razor's edge of sanity. Just doing everything they can to keep it together and maintain the necessary patience. I just want to see that this crop is going to come. I just want to see that this kid is going to show up and not kill me in the process. And to grumble and to groan and to snap at the people nearest to you is one of the most common forms of collateral damage when we are under pressure. The more pressure we are under, the more likely that the people in our lives are going to be catching it for anything and everything because we're stressed. And if we are truly living in expectation, there will be times where the strain of anticipation could easily turn us against the brothers and sisters who are closest to us, particularly if they're under similar strain. And this type of unloving attitude and behavior can easily put us in the path of judgment. And like this passage said, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Christ is coming soon, and we don't want to be that person that when Christ shows up is in the midst of losing it on someone close to us for the fact that we're stressed out. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is not one of ease and contentment. And if it is, we are probably doing something wrong. We have all the standard complications of mortal life: basic needs, hunger, thirst, shelter. We have the search for meaningful work, what we're going to do with our lives. And then we have, oh, well, we need to find a suitable spouse. And then we have the ongoing interpersonal entanglements that each person that has ever existed on this planet has had. And then we are called to share with the whole world what the unbelieving world calls foolishness, only to be persecuted and ridiculed for it. We have the war of our flesh versus the spirit waging in our very bones. And on top of that, our whole belief system leads to ultimate frustration in this life. This may sound strange, but hear me out. Our ultimate hope, and I hope your ultimate hope, that thing that once resolved will make everything else fall into place like a set of dominoes, is getting to see Christ face to face, to have our faith finally become sight. That will remain totally out of reach while you yet live on this earth. We will never on this earth get that final resolution of, there it is. We've made it. We've arrived. Our faith cannot become sight while we are yet on this earth. And in that way, if our eyes are focused on this life and our thoughts and feelings and emotions and what we get now here, we will be ultimately frustrated. And even if we aren't all me-focused, this life-focused, if we are truly focused on that return of Christ, there will be days where we will just be so done going, Jesus, I just want to be done with this world and go into the next. Jesus, come back soon because I don't want to have to deal with this anymore. I want to see you. I want to know you. What we believe leads to some frustration in this life. It isn't for nothing that elsewhere this is likened to the labor pains of childbirth. Hear Paul in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This Christian life is a life of inward groaning. But take heart, brothers and sisters, all of that inward groaning, all of that stuff, all of that struggle of this life, the resolution that will make all of that fit together is worth the wait. Just as the arrival of that newborn baby brings with it a profound sense of completion and satisfaction to the last 9 months of pain and discomfort and preparation and tension, so too we can be when it comes to the end of our lives, either in death or the return of Christ. I love hearing Sherry talk about Liana being born or David being born, and on more than one occasion she said something similar to me going, there must be something to this having children thing, because after 7, 8, 9 months, all of a sudden you go, you know what, it probably wasn't, I could do that again. And then 9 months to a year-ish later, you go, what have I done? I thought I could do this again, I can't. But then a few months later, you'd be like, you know, maybe that wasn't so bad. And then you end up like the good brands with 7 kids, and what a blessing that is. But you can see there is a realization that comes outside. If we can take a step back from all of the garbage and frustration and the hard stuff of our life, we can recognize that it's all worth it in the end. During the time of, you just want to die and, you know what, I'm done. But having that baby in your arms, having that, for you farmers, being able to sit back after harvest is over and look at the full grain bin and go, it's done, is worth it. And for us as believers, we will live a life of groaning. But then when we have that final moment where our faith becomes sight, where we see Jesus face to face, and we go, there it is. So we would have gone a million miles further and harder and farther and gone through whatever trials or pains or tribulations it would have taken to get to that moment. And I want to be able to know when I reach that moment that I didn't cheap out along the way. That I didn't just do the bare minimum. The prophets of the Old Testament, Job, that righteous man who suffered beyond what almost any of us could imagine, losing all of his stuff, all of his family, all of his health, everything except death fell on that man, and yet still he did not curse God. He did not sin. These are to be our examples of long-suffering and patience. Whatever your present suffering, whatever we go through in this life, if you have believed on the name of the Lord, this is not the end of the story. If you persevere, if you have that persevering faith, then God is faithful to work all things, your situation included, for the good of those who believe. And Christ is revealed in glory. Maybe we get to see a bit of that for the good of those who believe here on this earth. Maybe we don't. But when Christ is revealed in glory, remember the words from James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Brothers and sisters, like I said when I preached the end of chapter 4, when you plan out your day, your week, your month. Your plans should be with God in the forefront of your mind. And as you make those plans, realize that what we do and how we live, the few years we have on this earth, that will be a determining factor in your eternity. We have 100 and, what's the oldest person in history? 114 years in recent history. We've got 114 years tops to live a life that contributes to an eternity. Some of us have more sand left in the hourglass and some have less. And none of us know how much we have. So as you plan your day tomorrow, can you plan your day in light of the fact that Jesus might be back before supper? Or Jesus might be back before next month? Or you might meet Jesus face to face from your deathbed. But you don't want to be there and be the person that decided to live as the wealthy that we're warned in James chapter 5. Amassing wealth by whatever means necessary, stockpiling, living in opulence for a few years, storing up wrath for yourself over eternity. You want to be the one who lived as though eternity was on the doorstep, preparing and being ready, and submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ. As a young man, there is a sense that I really envy the honorable gray hairs in the room. Because in my experience, the older you get, the more you realize that eternity is just around the bend. And I have known some people in their twilight years of their life that have realized and woken up and gone, I've only got a few years left at best, and thrown themselves into the work of ministry. I want to start living that now. And whether you're in those twilight years yourself, or middle-aged, or young adult, or teens, or children in the room. Yeah, you, Robin. Got a big smile from Robin over here. The way that you live your life right now can be lived like you could meet Jesus tomorrow. So when you go to school or to work or to visit family or friends or whatever it is that's your thing, whatever it is that you are called to do throughout your life, you can live and do those things like you are doing it for Christ. Living that way won't be easy. It will require sacrifice and patience beyond anything that any of us have in our own right and in our own self. But God has promised that He is faithful. And He 100% will give us more than we can handle. But He will not give us more than we can handle with His help. And He has plans for you. And He will give you the ability, He will give you the resources to accomplish those plans, if you will only rely on Him. You will remain faithful to Him and submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Your life can matter for eternity starting now. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would provide us with the patience and long-suffering faith that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you. That we wouldn't be surprised or caught off guard with the return of Christ or with the end of our life. If we should die tomorrow, we should die knowing that we have done all that we could with the time that we had. And Lord, if we up until this point have either not had faith in you or lived that coasting faith that could come so easily, Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts and change our minds that we might know that we don't have another minute to waste. There is work to be done. There are people who need to hear your gospel. There are family members close to us who need to know your truth. There are brothers and sisters around the world who need to be encouraged. There are missionaries who covet your prayers. There are churches who need pastors. There are workplaces who need beacons of light and hope. Lord, I pray that we might be the hands and feet of Christ. That the body of Christ would be seen to be moving and alive and active in Elk Point and the Lakeland and everywhere where the gospel is preached. That our faith would be a vital faith that would require something of us. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you that you have provided us your word to encourage us and to exhort us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.